ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And we're going to be starting this series called Called, which is a study through the book of 1 Peter. Suffering is not reserved for only certain people, for certain unfortunate people or certain special people. In fact, suffering is something that everybody in this world experiences in some way or another. There is systemic injustice that keeps many people and many groups of people in poverty. There are sicknesses and diseases, things that are preventable, some things that are not preventable, that plague millions of people around our world. There are wars over money, wars over water, wars over land, wars over religion, wars over ethnicities that leads to people being displaced, property being destroyed, and even things, terrible things like genocide. There is dysfunction and conflict in probably every household on this planet. There is strife and politics between people, brokenness, codependence, drama in these relationships. Many people suffer from trauma and loneliness and depression and anxiety, and all of these are growing issues today. To be honest, why these things happen under God's watch, why God allows these things to happen, is mostly a mystery. We see the ability for human beings like you and I to inflict great pain to others, and so that is a direct cause for much of the suffering that we face in our world. But it really doesn't directly explain all the suffering that happens in the world. We just have to understand and accept that part of the human experience is to deal with suffering. So the question that I want to ask you today is, so what difference does your faith in God make as you go through suffering? What difference does faith in God make as you go through the suffering that you will inevitably go through? We have a dear missionary friend who was diagnosed with breast cancer earlier this year, just recently. And her perspective on this is a very real example of what I'm talking about. Her and her husband, they faithfully and skillfully serve in a very strategic mission field. In fact, they've dedicated their entire adult lives to bring the gospel to people who don't know Jesus. They've shared honestly that it's been hard. It's hard for her and her husband to put all of their work on pause. It's hard for her to go through the physical pain of chemotherapy and all of the side effects of that chemotherapy. It's hard for her and her husband to be separated from each other during stretches of time. But what she wrote in a personal update was this, very interesting. She said, "I thank God for cancer. I praise God for cancer." Now that might seem like a crazy thing to say, and it's not an easy thing to say, nor is it an easy thing to see. But God uses suffering in people's lives. God does give instruction through His Word about how to view and how to endure through suffering that we face in life. So today, we start a new sermon series called Called, which is a study through the letter of 1 Peter. Last week, if you were here, we introduced this ministry year's theme for our church, and actually for our global family of HMCC churches with the same name, which is Called. We want to get more firmly grounded in our identity as God's people. We want to strive together towards God's purposes for us to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, into the darkness of this world. So, we must be clear that we gather together like this in order to scatter into the darkness of the world. And when we do that, we can get a front row seat to see God transform us and to see God transform those around us. So last week I preached through the theme verse, which is 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. And now we're going to do a deep, comprehensive dive into the entire letter of 1 Peter. Its major theme, the book of 1 Peter's major theme, is that God's people who go through suffering, even the most severest of persecution, can persevere in faith because of the hope they have in their salvation. And Peter's purpose was to encourage the church and encourage people to endure through their suffering because of Jesus Christ's ministry to them. So let's get started in our first part of this sermon series called, and the one thing from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12 is this. It is to cherish our salvation in Christ, focusing our faith on Him, that we can treasure and cherish and value this salvation that we have in Jesus Christ as we focus our faith, as we strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ Himself. So, in these 12 verses, there are five aspects of salvation in Jesus that we can cherish and that will help us focus our faith in Him. So I'm going to go through these five parts. Don't be intimidated. You're like, usually pastor preaches like 3 points or 2 points. This is 5 points. Don't worry. I've paced it out well, okay? So first is cherish the divine architect of salvation. Second, cherish the future security of salvation. Third is to cherish the refining process in salvation. And fourth, to cherish the good fruit within salvation. And last, we'll cherish the full revelation of salvation. So let's start with the first aspect, cherish the divine architecture of salvation. In verses 1 through 3a, we see that God is the architect of this great salvation for His people. Let's read verses 1 through 3a. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Peter, the apostle, he wrote this open letter to the churches in these Roman provinces in Asia Minor. There's a picture here of part of the Roman Empire. And Peter wrote this letter from Rome around AD 62, AD 63. And during this time, it was an extremely difficult time for believers as they faced terrible persecution because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. The Roman emperor at that time, his name was Nero, had a special hatred towards Christians. One of his favorite tasks, was to light his garden at night by burning Christians alive. In fact, he was also famous for putting Christians in the gladiator arenas to be torn apart so other people can watch them being torn apart by wild animals. He was responsible for the executions of influential Christian leaders like Paul and maybe even Peter, the author of this letter, himself. Peter called these first century believers in Asia Minor, the area that was circled, as elect exiles, which is a really significant identity. Exiles point to the truth that they were citizens of a different kingdom. They were citizens of God's kingdom. But they were temporary residents in this current world that they lived in. They were also elect, which means that they're loved by God's grace alone. They were saved by God's grace alone into God's kingdom. Now, carefully look at what it says specifically in verse 2 about the triune God and His covenant of redemption. A covenant of redemption is basically God's plan to save the world. He says that God the Father had this foreknowledge of every detail of history. And He had this foreknowledge of this plan to save the world, including those who would believe in Him. God the Spirit was the one who sanctified those elect exiles, giving them a new heart, transforming their desires to now love and obey God more and more. That comes from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, sprinkled his blood on the elect exiles, washing away their sins and making them pure and justified before God. That spiritual truth that Jesus Christ, his blood was sprinkled to wash away the sins of people who would believe in him and make them pure before God. The only way to be pure before God. Even from the first century, you see, the church believed in the Trinity, that it's God in three persons, but still one of the same. This rebirth comes only from the Holy Spirit. In fact, God the Father loved the world so much that he gave the Son to save his people. So Peter here reiterates this teaching of Jesus. In verses 3b through 5, God causes his people to be born again into a secure inheritance. Let's read verses 3b through 5. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. So continuing from the previous point that God is the divine architect of salvation, now Peter gets personal. And he says that God has actually caused us to be born again, using the same language that Jesus used in his conversation, that secret meeting with Nicodemus. And he said that being born again was a living hope. It's a living hope. It's a hope that is alive, that is tangible, that is real. It's not a mirage. It's not a figment of our imagination. This living hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The historical facts that Jesus died on the cross, that Jesus rose from the dead. And these aspects, these truths, these facts are the crux of the message. And people, including Peter, stake their entire lives on this historical fact. In verse 4, Peter takes a little bit more space, reassuring them of their inheritance, or reassuring them that their inheritance would be eternal life with God in their redeemed, glorified bodies. He says it's imperishable. It doesn't decay. It is incorruptible. He said that this inheritance is undefiled. It's pure. It's unsoiled. Peter said that this inheritance is unfading. It will retain its wonderful character for eternity. You know, oftentimes, when people think of heaven, they think of life in the clouds, right? They think about strumming harps forever, and that sounds really boring, except for harpists. And actually, the picture of heaven from the Bible is actually a lot different than that. From the Bible, heaven will look like a perfect garden city. Not Singapore, okay, but a garden city. The Garden of Eden and the New Jerusalem perfectly rolled into one. And we will worship in that garden city. We will be working in that garden city. We will be in relationship with God and with others forever in that garden city, in that paradise. And this is our inheritance. This is the promise that God gives those who believe in Jesus Christ, that they are citizens of this kingdom. And even though they're citizens of that kingdom, they are residents here in this harsh world. And this was especially important in light of the situation of the first century church that suffered under tremendous persecution. And so Peter goes on and says that this inheritance is also kept in heaven for you. I want to park on this because this is important. This phrase literally means that it is guarded by keeping an eye upon it. It's under close observation. It's under close guard and close watch. And so Peter goes on in verse 5 on that same idea to expand on this truth. And he said that God's elect exiles, while living on earth, waiting for that kingdom to come, that they are guarded. Once again, this word guarded is important. It means that they would be surrounded by God's full spiritual army. They would be protected by this legion of soldiers, of God's soldiers around them throughout their life. So let's read it. He says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Through faith. Now, what does that mean? Peter says that God guards his people in their present situations of persecution and suffering in the way that, and the way that they experience that is by exercising faith. But what if, like me, you feel that your faith is weak? That your faith doesn't really match up? That it's flawed? Well, imagine this. Imagine if I had to fight Thanos, okay? So I just watched Infinity War. I mix all of the Avengers movies up, but this one's the last one that I saw. So let's imagine that I had to fight Thanos, and he has all five Infinity Stones on his hand, and it's plain old me, without any superpowers. But I have this delusion. I believe with this really strong and passionate faith that I can beat Thanos in a face-to-face combat scenario, okay? In my own strength, even if I 100% believed that I could defeat him, the reality is what? I'd get crushed. If this was real, I'd get crushed. Now, let's say I have Captain America's shield. Good old Cap. And this shield made of vibranium, direct from Wakanda. And it is indestructible. I mean, this material is indestructible. Incredible Hulk cannot beat it. Thor's hammer cannot beat it, okay? And even though I'm weak, all I do is hide behind that shield. I just crawl up into a little ball because I'm weak, and I hide behind that shield. The truth of the matter is, even though I'm weak, because this shield is strong, I am 100% secure. So being born again is by faith alone. Faith is not based on us, but rather on the reliability of the object of faith. When we wield this shield of faith, trusting in God's power that guards us, we are strong. We are secure. And so by being born again, which is by faith alone, it depends on what Jesus alone could accomplish. His cleansing of us, of our sins. His paying our debt before God. His giving us new life. These are things that only God can do. We cannot depend on ourselves for this, but on the strength and reliability of Him. As we carry on our journeys of our earthly lives, we must continue to live by faith in Jesus through all the twists and turns of life. And because we are in Jesus Christ, we can know that our future inheritance is secure as well. I want us to think about our first life application. It is to trust in Jesus to be born again and to guard you throughout life. The trust in Jesus to be born again and trust in Jesus to guard you throughout your lives. My main point here is to clarify what saving faith is. What faith is? It's depending on Jesus alone. It's to see that in Him we are absolutely and completely secure. That's what faith is. It's transferring our trust to Jesus in this way. So we can cherish the divine architecture. We can cherish our future security. And third, we can cherish the refining process in salvation. The refining process in salvation. God's people grieve over trials, but rejoice in the refining process. God's people grieve over trials, but rejoice in the refining process. Look at verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now the reality of the church's current situation was a stark contrast to the promised future inheritance. So Peter says that they were grieved. He acknowledges that they were grieved by the various trials that they faced. And their faith in Jesus was being challenged. They lived in a society that was very hostile to Christians. Maybe some of us can relate with this. That public opinion of Christians was fueled by suspicion and prejudice and intolerance. You see, there were a lot of false rumors and reports throughout the Roman Empire in the first century about Christians. There were rumors that they were cannibalistic because it was said that they ate Christ's body and they drank Christ's blood. Ew, gross, right? There are rumors that these Christians were incestuous, that they called, because they called each other brother and sister. They were easy targets of hatred, as Nero blamed them for a great fire that burned down much of Rome, when actually it was Nero himself who burned down his own city. So here, Peter states that grieving over trials is a natural, even acceptable response. I think the thing that I appreciate about the Bible is that it doesn't try to present an unrealistic or neat and tidy solution to difficulties like this. Sometimes we try to make, you know, neat and tidy, unrealistic explanations of these kinds of things. But the Bible doesn't do that. And I want to tell you this morning that it's actually okay for us to grieve. It's okay to grieve over how your parents abused you, or that your marriage has some serious problems in it. It's okay for you to grieve over your family or your business going bankrupt, or that you just got laid off from your job. It's okay to grieve over loved ones who get serious illnesses or pass away. It's okay to grieve for having when you have family or friends pass away. This is all part of our human experience and life, and what life in this world, what we can expect in life in this world. But Peter also taught that these trials can be handled with faith in verse 7. The apostle stated this truth, that trials test the genuineness of one's faith. He wrote that genuine faith is actually more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. And here, Peter used an illustration that people in the first century would be very familiar with. You see, gold ore was mined, but still had plenty of impurities mixed into it. So it was refined. It was heated up in the fire, and that was to separate the pure gold from the dirt and lesser valuable metals. And Peter said here that their faith was refined through the fires of trials that they endured. This was an important process, as one's faith in Christ is more valuable than even pure gold. Faith is more valuable because it leads to salvation, it leads to eternal life, and faith wielding our security and confidence in God's power is valuable like this, even more than this. You know, it can be tempting to handle trials that we face in life without faith, right? I mean, what does that look like? Well, we can try in those moments, in those times of being in the fire, we can try to depend on ourselves, right? We can try to depend on others and turn our backs on God. Or we can fill our hearts with entertainment or diversions or other pursuits. It's so easy in those times of trials where we can blame ourselves. We can blame others. We can blame God even. We find ourselves complaining becoming self-focused or even feeling like a failure in those times. When we handle these fires without faith, we often feel justified to indulge ourselves in unhealthy behavior or harmful things against other people. But remember that faith is exercising dependence on God. This is the proper and right object of our faith, who is infinitely stronger than anything else in this universe. And this is valuable. Peter said, more valuable than gold. And faith can be refined in trials of life. We are weaned off of dependence on anything else or anyone else. And we can be thankful that we're weaned away from those other things that we would depend on. And we strengthen in those fires of trials and lives in life. We strengthen our dependence on the one who is truly reliable, on the one who's truly worthy. It's a paradox, isn't it? Because when we're weak like that, but we depend on God, that's when we're actually strong. So here's another life application for you after I've talked about this. It is to trust that your trials, past, present, future trials, develop genuine faith. Trust that these trials develop genuine faith in you. I want to reassure us and encourage us to say that it is okay for you to grieve over your trials. They stink. They're not fun. But also trust that God's investment into your faith is of eternal value. Perhaps these trials are bringing you to the point of putting your trust in Him. Isn't that more important than the trials that you face? Perhaps these trials are bringing you to the point of being more dependent upon Him, being more intimate with Him, being more humble before Him. This is faith that is more valuable than anything else in this world. And we can trust that. So we can cherish divine architecture. We can trust. We can cherish future security of salvation. We can trust. We can cherish the refining process of salvation. And fourth, we can cherish the good fruit within salvation. Peter, the author of this letter, he did not ever forget that fateful night in his past. I'm going to share a story about Peter. Jesus had been arrested in the garden, and Peter tried to fight back valiantly and even pursued closely the mob that had arrested Jesus, waiting for his chance to help Jesus escape. But while waiting there, as it got later and later at the high priest's house, the realities started creeping in, and the fears started creeping in. And when he was questioned by pretty harmless people, Peter caved in. Not just one time, but three times he denied Jesus. And so for 3 days after that point, he was absolutely miserable and in despair because of how he had failed Jesus. But after all the reports that Jesus was alive, Peter was still drawn to seek him out. He didn't run away from Jesus. He sought out Jesus. And there on the beach at the Sea of Galilee, Jesus forgave Peter and told him to feed his sheep, to take that mantle of leadership for his people. So Peter, in this letter, could introduce himself not as a failure, not as anything like that, but as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not because he thought he was great, but because he knew he was a nobody before God. And yet he understood the salvation that God gave him. This is why he could teach this with such boldness. Let's read verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. In verses 8 and 9, Peter says that God multiplies God-glorifying love and faith and joy within his people. It's really important to notice what happens as our faith gets refined through trials. In the tail end of verse 7, Peter wrote that their tested genuine faith, look what it says, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The end result of faith that lasts until Jesus comes back is this unfettered, abounding, wholehearted worship of Him. Then in verse 8, Peter wrote something a bit strange if you think about it. He says this, you love Him. You believe in Him. You rejoice. He tells them these things in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their struggles, as if reinforcing to them that these are true statements for them. What I would say that they are that these are truer statements as they experience these trials. Peter says, although they never saw Jesus, they know what He taught, and they know what He did for them by dying on the cross. And they know that these things were greater. They know these things greater through those trials. And so they do love Jesus more, with more of their hearts and souls and minds and strength. Although they do not see Jesus physically in their situations, they experience His forgiveness and cleansing and comfort and new life in the midst of those fires. And they believe Him more and more. Their trust in Him gets stronger. And although their trials might not end, and they will inevitably face more to come, they can still rejoice. In fact, their joy becomes more and more inexpressible and filled with the weight of God's presence and peace and worthiness. Isn't this so strange? Isn't this so contradictory to what might seem natural? This is the good fruit that comes out of the fires of our lives. This is an amazing paradox and a real paradox that believers in Jesus Christ can experience. Paul Tripp and Timothy Lane, in their book, How People Change, address how people really change from the inside out. And so I want to show a diagram here that summarizes their teaching and kind of summarizes what I've been talking about. First, there's heat. Heat, as on the top, is a person's situations in daily life with its difficulties and blessings and temptations. This is what Peter would call the refining fires of life. Second, there are thorns. So if you go to 3 o'clock, a little bit down, at 3 o'clock, there are thorns. Those are a person's ungodly responses to those situations. These include behavior, with the heart driving that behavior, and the consequences, often negative, that result from that behavior. Third, there is the cross. And the cross focuses on the presence of God in His redemptive glory and love for us. And through Christ, He brings people comfort and cleansing and the power to change. And fourth, there's fruit. This is a person's new godly response to this situation resulting from God's power at work in their heart. At 9 o'clock is good fruit that comes out. It includes behavior, a heart that's renewed by grace, and all of the harvest of good consequences that follow. Just to illustrate this, I want to look at the example of a totally fictional person named Walt. I don't think there's anybody here named Walt, right? Okay, so right before leaving for work, Walt's parents bring up some tense issues at their family about their family business that makes Walt so angry. Why do they keep dragging me into this? And he lashes out at his parents. He kicks the dog on the way out, or cat if you don't like cats, okay? And he goes out to work in a rage. While at work, he cannot concentrate because he begins to worry about his family's financial situation and how his meager job, even though it's a pretty decent job, cannot take a dent out of their family business debt, this tremendous debt that they've gotten into. And he feels stuck. And he feels a growing sense of despair at that at work. He doesn't feel like going to life group later that night. And so instead he goes home. And instead of saying hi to his parents, he goes, or apologizing to his dog, he goes straight to his room without talking to anyone. He watches some YouTube videos for a couple hours before drifting off into sleep. So the heat, according to this diagram, would be his family's business and the financial situation that causes him to be angry and feel despair and to isolate himself from his friends and from his family. The heat of the family's business and financial situation causes him to feel angry, feel despair, and causes him to isolate himself, okay? Those responses to the heat, to his family business, are thorns. These are bad fruit. They actually come from the bad roots of thinking that there's no way out and that his life would be so much better if he was left alone by himself. But let's say the next day, Walt manages to meet some brothers from his life group for lunch. And he ends up sharing his situation just a little bit, not too much. And even though his friends don't have much in terms of a tangible solution, they don't give him they don't transfer the amount of the debt or anything like that, they listen attentively and they pray for him. And in that time of prayer, as they go before Jesus, Walt decides that he can depend on God for that situation. And Walt decides that instead of avoiding family dinner that evening, he will join his parents. And to his surprise, they have a pleasant conversation that ends with his father tearfully sharing about his worries about the family business. And although the problems are not gone, Walt feels a greater sense of peace and comfort from God as he goes to bed. When you think about this process, the cross is where Walt can handle this situation with faith. It's helped, it's facilitated by some of his friends, and through that, it's giving forgiveness to his parents, receiving forgiveness from God and giving forgiveness to his family. It's finding peace and comfort from God alone and trusting that God will care and provide for him and his family. The good fruit, the 9 o'clock, is the re-engagement with friends, healthy engagement with family, strength and faith that God will provide, and a growing love for him. The life application for us is to trust that through trials, God will multiply love and faith and joy in him. Let's maximize those refining fires that God puts in our lives by opening up our hearts to God during those times. Some of us may be in those situations even now. Some of us, we will face those situations in the future, sometime this year. Be humble. Be teachable. Be honest to God. Be honest to one another. Be open. And leverage these trials by going to the cross. Because through Christ, he gives us comfort. Through Christ, he brings cleansing. Through Christ, he gives the power for us to change on the inside. So lastly, we can cherish the divine architecture, future inheritance, refining process, and good fruit of salvation. And lastly, we can cherish the full revelation of salvation. God revealed all that we need to know about salvation in his word. Let's just finally read verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Amen. Lastly, in verse 10, Peter pointed out that the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. This salvation was only written and talked about by the prophets, but they didn't know all the details. They even searched. They even inquired. They wanted to know more, like who exactly would the Christ be and when would this Christ specifically appear? But God did not give them that revelation in the Old Testament. All they knew was the what, that God would send a king who would save his people. And Peter says in verse 11 that these prophets predicted that their Savior King would first experience suffering and then experience glory afterwards. Look at Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and to cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. You see, church, you see, friends, this is what Jesus Christ did for us. He was crushed according to the plan of God, the divine architect, and he was grieved in his life and in his suffering and in his death. He was the unblemished sacrifice for our sins by which he inherited his people. And he finished God's plan of salvation completely, making people like you and me righteous before God. And Jesus now reigns in honor and glory in heaven. Jesus endured his fires in order to attain his glorious inheritance, which is us. Let's cherish our salvation in Christ. Focus our faith in the one who saves us, who suffered for us, and who made possible the inheritance in heaven for us. Can we all stand together?